was thinking about what to preach. I figured, well, I'm on a marriage conference, so when I come back, I'm going to preach about Jesus at the wedding at Cana, right? So we're going to see Jesus at a wedding and what he did. And so in John chapter 2 is where we are today, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, verses 1 through 12. So the sermon is entitled, Drink the Good Stuff, and it will become obvious what I'm talking about as we go. But Psalm 104, 15, some preliminaries here. God declares that he is good, and he says he has given wine to gladden the hearts of men. You know, wine in the Bible is a gift of God to be enjoyed. It's a blessing, but it also symbolizes blessings beyond itself. Often in the Bible, it will symbolize all the blessings that God brings to his people, the joy that he brings into their lives, and the full spirituality that he provides them. In fact, I would encourage you to read on your own at some point three different passages in the prophets that speak to this, and they'll come up later in our message this morning. But Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 25, and Amos 9. Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 25, and Amos 9. Now, in this episode that we're looking at in the Gospel according to John, Jesus performs his first miracle at Cana. He turns water into wine. We all know the story very well. But how many of you have ever wondered why this story is in the Bible? Anybody? Okay. Well, I guess only a couple of us have really wondered this. But actually, I know that many of us have, especially as a new Christian. It's like, well, that seems like such a frivolous miracle. I mean, who really cares? You know? And he does it privately. I mean, so just so a few people can see it. It doesn't seem like it is really deserves to be in Scripture. But yet here it is. Recorded by Scripture, written by the Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle John. But what we're going to learn is that the seemingly frivolous miracle actually attests to the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's not just by the fact that he performed this powerful miracle of turning water into wine, but because, as John records it, especially in light of his whole gospel presentation, it's laden with symbolism. Symbolism about the waters of Jewish purification being transformed by the wine of the Messiah's kingdom. And so what we see in this passage is John is really laying out his gospel, and we'll unpack this as we go, but that the old covenant has been superseded by the new. It's been fulfilled. It's been transformed. It's been replaced by the rich fullness of the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ did, the eternal Son of God. When he came into this world, he inaugurated a new age of blessing by his presence, by his ministry, and of course, he would eventually secure it by the purchase of our redemption on the cross and in his resurrection. And his blessings just keep flowing and flowing and flowing out toward us. And they will be completed when he returns in all of his glory, and we will enjoy it in the kingdom, and we will enjoy it in the new heavens and the new earth together. So please turn in your Bibles to John 12:2, and let me read it to you, 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding, and he brought his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Dear woman, what is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So let's now see the glory that Jesus reveals about himself. In John's gospel, we often read about Jesus providing more than we need for our needs. That's what we see here as well. I hope that you can attest to that in your own experience, that Jesus often provides more than you need for all of your needs. That's what he does. And that's the basic lesson, really, of this passage, that Jesus supplies a joyful spirituality to us in large quantity and in best quality. So in this episode, Jesus reveals his glory to his disciples. It's stated very clearly at the end as the purpose. But he did this to grow their own faith in him. And that's why the Apostle John recorded it for us, for the church, for you and me, for us now, today, that he would grow our faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we've gathered here. And so in verses 1 to 5, we see the depleted wine problem. In verses 6 to 12, we see the filled to the brim solution. Now, John's gospel is organized very simply, and there are two parts. There's part 1 and part 2. And part 1 is chapters 1 through 12, and in that part of this gospel, there are 7 signs that are given, okay? And we are now looking at the first of those 7 signs. But you'll also notice, if you just look back to the previous verse before our story, there's this episode with Nathanael that you're probably familiar with, and he tells Nathanael that he's going to be seeing greater things than these. Well, this is the first of those greater things that he would be seeing, actually. And so the Apostle John, as you'll see, loves symbolism. In fact, you've probably already noticed that as Pastor Bob's been taking us through the book of Revelation. The Apostle John loves symbolism because it is such a rich way to communicate the glory of Jesus Christ very effectively. And we see that in his presentation this morning. So let's take a look at our text. First, we have this depleted wine problem. And so let's talk about the setting first and the main characters as we go through what happens here. It's the third day. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding, and he brought his disciples. Now, on the third day, it's just an idiom. It's equivalent to us saying, you know, the day after tomorrow, right, type of a thing. So it's really the second day after, literally counting, after the Nathanael episode. So it's following right in line. And we get to this town, this village of Cana. It's near his hometown of Nazareth. It's about 8 miles away to the north, northeast. And the wedding guest list includes some relatives, some close friends. That's why Jesus' mother is there, Mary. And in fact, Jesus' whole family is invited to the wedding. And Jesus, as you see, feels fine to bring along 5 of his disciples with him, some friends. They are actually the Apostle John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. They all went to this wedding party as well. Now, the identity of the couple isn't given. It's not important. Of course, the speculation abounds in church history, but you know that's really unfruitful enterprise. So, now we also know who the mother of Jesus is. Interestingly, she's not named by her name, Mary, in our passage, and perhaps that's to give prominence to Jesus. You notice that she's the mother of Jesus twice, the mother of Jesus. Maybe it's simply so that we don't get confused about many other Marys. It was a common name. But, you know, it's probably also because, you know, at this time, you know, Mary had really become the Apostle John's adopted mother, in a way. If you remember on the cross when Jesus was dying, he looked at them both and gave them to one another, and Jesus saw his mother, it says, later on in John. This is the end of his letter. And the disciple whom he loved, referring to himself, standing nearby. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her into his own home. But the emphasis in our story is on Jesus. And so then we also notice, too, that Joseph is missing from the story. Mary's husband, he's not mentioned either, probably implying he'd already died at this point. The last mention of him in Scripture is in Luke chapter 2, where his family was traveling to Jerusalem for a Passover celebration about 18 years earlier than where we are right now in the storyline of Jesus' life. And that was the time they lost him. They lost Jesus, and they had to go back and find him. And he was in the temple. He was in his father's house, and he was discussing the scriptures with the religious leaders. And then we get to the wedding ceremony. What's going on here? The way they worked, very simply, is that the wedding party gets together, and they go over to the bride's house, then they have the ceremony, then they go to the groom's house, and they have a party for a whole week. So that's how it worked. And that's where we are in the story. We're at the party after the wedding at the groom's house, and we don't know where we are in the week, but we're in this week-long of festivities. And it would seem that Mary is pretty close to this family because she seems to be involved even in the details of helping out with some of the festivities. And it would explain why she seems so concerned about the fact that you know, there's this potential embarrassment to the host family that they don't have enough wine for everybody. So that leads us to the crisis and the conflict that we see then in verses 3 through 5. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Dear woman, what is this to me and to you? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So now, there's a lot going on in these few verses here, actually. Mary's, you know, approaching her son, Jesus, in probably some private place and relates to him, you know, the wine's gone, but the feast isn't over. And so she's likely, you know, hanging out with the women near the wine supplies, notices this, probably having people overhearing conversations. But why are they running out so soon, it would seem? Perhaps the host was of limited means. That's one option. But maybe more people just showed up than they thought. You know, I mean, they had wedding party crashers back then, just like they do today, right? In fact, Jesus is the prime example in our story of the wedding party crasher. He thinks that he could just bring five buddies to the wedding, and so he does. So I think it's probably those guys that drank the wine. But it could be that they're out at this point, you know, just for this day. You know, who knows? They're trying to ration it for the whole thing. But it's more than just a simple problem. To us, it would be like, you know, no big deal, you know, serve water or something, you know, or get them some juice. But it was a big embarrassment to the groom, to the host, and actually in this society at this time, it could be cause for legal action. I mean, you could sue people if you went to the wedding and they didn't have enough fun food for you, you know, especially good wine. So there's actually a legal situation involved here. That's why it's so important to them. Now, I also want to point out now, up front, the Apostle John is also showing us something, and he's going to come out here very soon, is that symbolically, the depletion of wine shows the spiritual barrenness of the Judaism of his day. The depleted wine is also a way of speaking about the spiritual barrenness of the people. Now, we wonder why Mary brings this to Jesus' attention, really. We wonder if she's expecting him to perform a miracle, right? Isn't that the first thought that comes into her mind? Or one of them is like, well, maybe she expects him to perform a miracle. But then when you think about it, it's like, well, I don't know if that's really the case. I mean, obviously, she wants more than sympathy from him over the situation. But Jesus hadn't performed any miracles up to this point. So why would she necessarily expect that? This is the first one, it says in verse 11. So it would be strange to be expecting that. But rather, I think Mary knew, you know, she obviously knew who Jesus was. She was told that before he was even born, right? And she knows his identity and his resourcefulness. And besides, you know, if her husband's gone and this is the firstborn son, well, then he should solve the problem like a good Jewish boy. I mean, that's what she's thinking. This is the way it works. It's his problem to do it for her because he asked her to. And she does expect some kind of a response that he would remedy the situation. I mean, even after Jesus rebukes her mildly, you know, she doesn't give up. You know, it's like she indirectly says, yeah, but you're going to solve it anyway. Do whatever he says. You know, so that's what's going on in the story. She trusts that he's going to do something, but she doesn't know how. And regardless, you know, he needs to do it. So Jesus, though, isn't completely happy with this arrangement. And so he gently rebukes her. And probably in most of your texts, it just simply says woman. And I translated it dear woman because it's a better translation. But a lot of them just say woman. But to us, that is a very cold term of disrespect. And that is not the meaning in the text, that this is some kind of a slam on his mother. In fact, he'll use this term later on in chapter 19, of course. We already read that. But it's a term of endearment in some ways, but yet it is a mild rebuke. He's distancing himself from his mother because he's beginning his ministry, actually, with this day, in a way. And so the relationship's going to have to take on a new form. But you shouldn't read it as somehow Jesus is being rude to his mother. That's not what he's doing. So anyway, his statement, though, then is very curious when he uses this idiom and he says, literally, "So what is it to me and to you?" Now, most English texts gloss over it and try to make it sound smoother. But basically, he's saying, what do we have in common with them? This is their problem. It's not our wedding problem. It's their problem, so why should we even get involved? Let them solve it by themselves. So that's sort of a rude thing to say, but that's what he's saying. We should stay out of this. This really isn't our matter. But we also know that in the context of the story, both in its original setting and as John is telling it, that Jesus is, of course, moved by compassion. He's already got a plan. He knows what he's going to be doing. In fact, this is a setup for the way John, the apostle, presents Jesus throughout the whole gospel that he writes, the whole gospel book. In fact, that people come to Jesus, they request something of him. He rebukes them for requesting it, and then he does what they ask. That's what Jesus does. That's sort of weird, isn't it? But that's how John presents Jesus. Oftentimes you see him in the book Gospel of John. That's how it works. But that's because this is a way of communicating that people often misunderstood Jesus. They thought he was just there to get something. But there's so much more to know. They misunderstood him. They misunderstood his ministry. They misunderstood the timeline of his ministry. They misunderstood all these things. Mary doesn't get it either. That's what's going on. Then Jesus further states something that makes no sense at all in the context when he says, my hour is not yet come. Meaning the hour for him to fully reveal his identity has not come. But it's a very puzzling response. But it fits the way he often will respond to people. They'll ask him a question that has a very simple, natural answer you could give, and then he gives a spiritual answer that doesn't meet the natural situation. Jesus does that a lot when you read the Gospels, right? And he transcends the questions that people ask to make us think. And in fact, he's answering more than Mary probably even knew or understood at the time. And perhaps it was really spoken so that later on when John wrote the scripture, that it would be here for us to read. The Apostle John is really giving us an early reference to the climax of his whole gospel story in Jesus Christ. He's referring to his cross, right? When Jesus said, my hour is not yet come. And he often uses this phrase when he's talking about his coming cross. And he's saying, it's not that time yet. It's not the time for me to be fully revealed. I mean, I'm just beginning. And so this alone might be the reason the whole story is actually recorded by the Apostle John, because Jesus will later in part two of the gospel, part two in John, he'll say, his hour has come. And then we see the unfolding of how he purchases our redemption for us on the cross. But even more generally, Jesus doesn't like to be forced by other people to reveal himself in the ways they want him to be revealed. And so the miracle is done behind the scenes. He doesn't steal the show, and he's really just doing it for his disciples. So, and he also could be referring to even more by saying that his hour has not come yet in terms of the abundant wine that was promised by the prophets that refers to the Messiah's coming in his kingdom in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Amos, I already mentioned, that is still coming. That time, even beyond his cross and resurrection and exaltation, the time of his return, the time of the great celebration when he is revealed as the true bridegroom of his people in glory, that time is still coming. So Mary understood their new relationship, and she simply trusts Jesus with the situation, right? She commands the servants to just do what he says. She knows he's going to solve the problem somehow in his own way. And in this, she's really a model of faith for us, and we'll come back to that at the end. She leaves it in Jesus' hands. But I want us at this point to just consider one simple statement. And that is simply to understand that the depleted wine problem symbolizes a depleted spirituality problem. This is one of the Apostle John's purposes in recording this story. It was a problem during Jesus' time. People thought they were spiritual. They made up their spirituality to look spiritual. It was a problem in John's time, where people try to make up things, their religiosity, and pass the religion off as deep spirituality. But religiosity, and we might simply say, human-made religions, self-based spirituality, right? It has its limits. I mean, maybe you're one of those people here this morning that you're just sort of struggling to keep up your spirituality. Or you know people that's what they do. They sort of like make up their own religion almost. They make up their own spirituality. And they try to convince you that they're really close to God. He's never defined anywhere. And they don't bring, of course, Jesus Christ into it at all. But that kind of spirituality, the people around you who pretend they're spiritual because of some spiritual religion that they make up for themselves and all sorts of actions and, systems of meditation and whatever they come up with, it doesn't really satisfy for the long haul of life, and you know that. So you can call them on it. It's certainly not going to last them into eternity if it's not based on Jesus Christ. That's because we need something different. We need something that is true, not something that we make up. We need something that is alive and living. We need something that is good. We need what Jesus has to offer, and what Jesus has to offer is himself. That's where the Apostle John is taking his gospel account. But you know, even for us who are Christians already, have you ever felt like you were running out of spirituality? Maybe it's because you're not staying current with Jesus. Maybe it's because you're drinking the wine of your own making. So I want us to pay attention to the story and discover that it's Jesus that actually supplies us with true spirituality. And he supplies us with the true spirituality in large quantity and in the best of quality. So now we see the solution, the filled to the brim solution. We observe now the miracle and the resolution of the whole situation in verses 6 through 10. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So just looking at verses 6 to 10, we observe what's going on here. He works his first miraculous sign. He changes the water into wine. And again, another characteristic of the Apostle John in his gospel that's unique is that he never really tells you how Jesus does any miracle. He doesn't really give you any mechanics. It just sort of happens, and there you have it. And so that's what happens here. But he simply instructs these servants to fill these 6 stone Jewish purification water pots with water. So each of them holds 20 to 30 gallons. And now he's putting unclean water in these Jewish purification pots. The water used earlier, of course, was for the washing of hands when the guests would arrive and the ritual purification systems that they went through. But now these pots are filled to the brim, indicating that there's no room for any more water in these water pots. It's symbolizing that Jesus is the final fulfillment of ceremonial purification even. This was the point Jesus was making by using these Jewish water pots of purification. The point in using them is to say, "I'm the pure one. I'm the one that provides purification. In fact, I'm the one who will purify you." In fact, we've been prepared for this if we've been reading through the Gospel of John at this point, because John the Baptizer, back in chapter 1:33, simply says, "I myself didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He will purify." Just as the power of God in Christ transformed the water into wine, Jesus transforms sinners into saints. Have you been spiritually changed by Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross and the power empowerment of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? You would most certainly know if you've been transformed. And you'd know it very well. And you'd have a powerful testimony to what God has done. And additionally, the excessive amount here, 120 to 180 gallons, of wine, good wine, testifies to the Messiah's abundant provision for his people, for the people of God, the tremendous amount of joy that they would have in him and in recognizing who he is and what he brings as the fulfillment of all the prophets have told. And then we move from this extraordinary quantity that he produces of wine to its extraordinary quality. Jesus further instructs the servants to draw from these pots, give the wine to the head waiter. This is the ruler of the feast. You might have other translations. It's an honorary position. This is the guy who runs the party. He's the MC, the host of all the events. He doesn't know where it came from, but he knows it's even better wine. In fact, he goes and finds the groom and praises him that he did things in an amazing way, a way people never do. Usually you reserve, the best wine first, right? And so then after people's palates are desensitized and some of the partygoers, you know, have had a little too much, then, you know, you bring out the junk, right? The cheap wine, right? So in other words, you know, people would serve their two-buck chuck after, you know, they've impressed their guests with their fine, you know, French-oaked wine. So Jesus had provided wine that exceeded the highest standards. In fact, it's probably the best wine they ever tried. You know, probably the best wine they ever had in their whole life, looking forward to what's going to come with the kingdom. But this message is for us is that Jesus exceeds our expectations every time. He always does. And even more mundanely speaking in the storyline, I mean, what a good wedding gift, a great wedding gift. He saves the groom from embarrassment and lawsuits, potentially. Now, I want to show you a few implications that you can't miss. You know, we're not going through the whole Gospel of John. We're just jumping here in chapter 2. But it's really hard to avoid a few implications. For example, the first one, that those who drink of the water of Jesus shall never thirst, but have it become in them a well of water springing up to eternal life. You know, if you just turn to the next page in the Gospel of John, the woman at the well, that's what you read about. This is a setup for that story. Also, we should notice that God has saved the best. Just like in our story, he saved the best revelation to the end of redemptive history. His son comes to earth. And then Jesus abundantly supplies the needs of his people. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, from his fullness we have received. From his fullness we have received. The story of the water into wine, it's an illustration of that statement. And there's so much more that is coming forward in the Gospel of John, and it's all predicated on the wine miracle, actually, believe it or not. Jesus would provide the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, to his followers and all good things in him. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what this story is all about. That's what the story of the turning the water into wine is all about. It's a setup for the whole book. So then we get to the perspective that's given to us at the end in verses 11 and 12. Our Apostle John reminds us of the significance of this event. And there are three observations, I think three more that we might make here at the end, just in verse 11. It says, this is the beginning of his miraculous signs, right? The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the beginning of the miraculous signs of Jesus, which would point to God at work in him. So it's not just saying that this is the first of two signs that he actually did in Cana. In fact, in John's presentation, there are seven signs I mentioned. He does do two of them in Cana, actually the first sign and the third sign, and they actually bracket his pre-Galilean ministry, which John himself is the only one that really presents from all the gospel writers. But there are going to be many, many more signs that are going to be performed, and they reveal his glorious identity of who he is as the eternal Son of God. So I want to encourage you to read on in John. This is really an introduction to the Gospel of John. Second, Jesus manifested his glory. Now, this, as you've already seen, is not just by the fact that he did the miracle, but it's also manifested even more so by all the symbolism around his actions that we have observed. And in Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God the Father and of God the Son. That's what we see. That's what we were set up to see in the introduction to the book in verses 14 and 18 of John 1. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So this is only a glimpse of the glory yet to be revealed in his life and his teaching, to say nothing of his death and his resurrection and his exaltation. There is so much that Jesus has taught, and that the Apostle John, through his whole book and all the symbolism that he employs to tell us about the glory of the gospel, it is all in there. And again, I would encourage you to read the Gospel of John. Third observation, the disciples believed. That is, they fixed their faith more firmly on Jesus Christ. That's the reason, it says here, John records, for the signs of Jesus, so that you believe, and believe even more. That's why there are seven of them in the beginning of this book, as he presents it. In fact, The Apostle John will close his whole gospel with this statement. He'll say, now Jesus did many more signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now also notice that presumably other people saw and drank the sign, but they didn't behold his glory. They just had really good wine. It seems that it had little impact on even those who knew what happened, like Mary and the servants and the groom and the master. But we don't really know because John really isn't interested in telling us about them. But yet it points to another theme that's actually developed throughout John's gospel, very, very much so. And that is that from a human perspective, Jesus' sign ministry was a big, big failure. Jesus' ministry of signs was a big failure. In fact, at the very end of part one, remember part one is all about showing the seven signs, and this is how the Apostle John concludes part one. He says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That's how he closes out the first half of his book. You see, belief, trust, faith, it's all explored in the Gospel of John. Almost every episode has something to do about faith. He tells us stories of true faith. He gives us examples of weak faith. He shows us people who have a false faith. He shows us how faith develops over time. He even tells stories that prove to us that faith is actually a gift from God. So again, I encourage you, read the Gospel of John. And then verse 12 is simply an interlude to the next episode where we see Jesus, Mary, and his brothers, he has four of them, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his disciples travel 16 miles northeast to Capernaum. The family probably had moved to Capernaum, and the daughters probably remained in Nazareth with their own husbands. But Capernaum would be the next, it would be the headquarters really for Jesus' Galilean ministry, and that's where we're headed next. So just as the depleted wine problem pointed to a depleted spirituality problem, so too the filled-to-the-brim solution symbolizes a filled-to-the-brim spirituality. So how is your faith in Jesus these days? Is it full? Have you been enjoying his provision, spirituality? You know, maybe you need to dump out that glass that's half full of boxed wine, right? It's really plonk. And get yourself some of that exquisite, refined wine that Jesus has made just for you. You know, boxed, prepackaged, general use Christianity stuff, if that's what you've been drinking, well, let's just say there's a lot better Jesus wine to be drinking out there than that. The general use Christianity stuff out there, it's not really worth it. Invest your life in knowing Jesus and in believing in him. He supplies a joyful spirituality in large quantity and best quality. So I would encourage you to drink the good stuff. This story is a great opening story by John the Apostle of Jesus' ministry because of the symbolism and the promise of what is to come in his book. So I hope that you no longer wonder why a seemingly frivolous and private miracle is recorded at the beginning here in John's gospel. Now we see that it is way more than that. And we also mentioned earlier that Mary is a positive model in the story. And I want to come back to this because we talk about discipleship a lot these days. It's a key word in the church. And you know, Mary is often in a few places put up as a great model of faith in the scriptures. And here she is too, even though it's a very brief episode. You know, you think about the situation, you know, going back to the problem, you're running out of wine. Her initial response is, you know, she sees a problem, she goes to Jesus, and she wants him to solve it. Maybe even do a miracle. You ever been there? Run into some problem in your life? You go to Jesus, you ask him to just fix it. Why can't you just do a miracle and solve my problem? But then, you know, she's gently rebuked, and after listening to that mild rebuke, accepts whatever means he's going to do to solve the problem, and just leaves it in his hand and leaves his presence even. So, you know, that's what going through life as a Christian is like. It's moving from episodes of failed trust to full trust and then to a deepening trust. It'll hopefully take you farther the next time. That's what Christianity's like, right? That's what discipleship's like, following Jesus. It's learning to trust him at deeper and deeper levels through failure and through success both. So we've repeatedly said this morning that Jesus supplies us with a joyful spirituality in large quantity and in best quality. You know, when we rely upon ourselves to produce spirituality, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work in the long haul. We try to do it. We try so many different ways to produce within ourselves our own spirituality. We think that somehow we can think, if we could force ourselves to just think more spiritually and put effort into that, or that if we get really active in the church or a ministry, that we can produce this active spirituality in us, or that we scrutinize our own behaviors and other people's behaviors so that we can look more spiritual. Or that we listen to how other people speak and we try to mimic the spiritual language so that we can sound more spiritual to people. Or we craft experiences for ourselves, emotional experiences, so that we can feel more spiritual. But when we do these things, when we just try to make ourselves think more spiritually, act more spiritually, look more spiritual, sound more spiritual, feel more spiritual, we end up with a really small amount of spirituality. And it's of much inferior quality. But when we rely upon Jesus himself by means of faith, and that faith is expressed in times of relational prayer with him, resting in his presence, and meditating on the Word of God, well, that's when we're going to end up with a large amount of Holy Spirit quality, joyful spirituality that's going to last. Is going to build and build upon itself. May you receive extraordinarily from Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are indeed the eternal Son of God who has come from heaven, that you have shown us the Father, that you have shown us truth, that you have manifested your glory to us even this morning in the Word in John chapter 2. And we ask that you would continue to manifest more and more of your own glory to our minds and in our hearts, and that you would give us a deeper and more true spirituality as we walk faithfully, putting our faith and trust in you, and not in ourselves, not in systems, not in anybody else, but purely and only in you as our Redeemer, the one who died on the cross for our sins, who is raised for our justification and eternal life, is exalted on high, and is soon coming again to bring with you all the blessings that have been reserved for us for all eternity. And we pray these things so that you'll be more honored and glorified in our lives and in your church.